There's some things that we do as a church, basically out of tradition, or out of just convention. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? There's a lot of things we do traditionally at this church. We take the Lord's Supper once a month on the first of the month. You know, the Bible says that we ought to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't command us what day to do it or the frequency with which we do it. Some churches do it weekly. Some do it quarterly. We've, out of tradition, have done it once a month. Christmas Eve services. Right? Scripture very clearly says we ought to worship God, a public gathering of His people, but we're nowhere commanded to do that specifically on December 24th. We do that out of tradition. We have things like committees, right? You know, we're commanded to do things. We love this as Presbyterians, decently and in order. But there's no verse that says, thou shalt have a decorating committee. Although I've heard of some churches that think that's in the Bible. It's not. It's a tradition. And some people think that churches have and ordained deacons for similar reasons. They think it was a tradition that started at some point in church history for one reason or another and just kind of stuck around. Probably in the Reformation period, because all kinds of traditional things went on then. Now, it's true, there are some things we do out of tradition, some things we do out of convention, but I want to argue this morning that having and ordaining deacons isn't one of them. I want to try and convince you from Acts 6 that having and ordaining deacons isn't merely a take it or leave it, church tradition. Rather, it is an indispensable part of a healthy church that is squarely rooted in Scripture. And I think that's plain here in Acts 6. And so I want to try and show you from this passage where I see three things. Where we see the election of deacons, the ordaining of deacons, and then the blessing of deacons. This thing that we do as a church, where we elect people to office and we ordain them and install them, that's not just something somebody came up with in a church constitution or in some church bylaw at some point in church history. We didn't come up with this. It's not an expendable part of the life of the church. It is an integral part to the life of the church, and I want you to see that this morning and rejoice in it as we see our brother Tim come and be ordained. So before we begin, let's pray, ask God to help us to that end, and seek His face as we begin. Let's pray. Father, we are coming to this passage to have You instruct us on what to think and what to do in the life of the church, but in every area of life. Your Scriptures are Your very word to us. These is not just the words of Luke who wrote it, but it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the life of the church. And we pray that You would bless us in growing in our understanding of and our thankfulness for the office of deacon, but most importantly, the perfect deacon, Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen. So where do we see the election of deacons in the Bible? Well, look at verse 1. Let's start with what was going on here at the very beginning of the New Covenant Church and the problem that arose at the outset. Look at verse 1. Now in these days, and this is shortly after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the church was beginning to grow. When the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So a problem arose pretty early on in the life of the church. And the problem was there was an unequal distribution of the daily benevolence support among the poor widows. You got to think at this time, Widows, orphans, were almost entirely dependent on the support and help of others. And what the New Testament church, as well as the Old Testament church, but we see it throughout Acts, is God's people came around these widows, these people in need, and they sought to meet those needs as an expression of the change that goes on in the heart of a believer from the gospel. Now, who was this referring to? The Hellenists in this passage. You see that in verse 1. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking widows or the Greek-speaking Christians at this time in the early church. They were probably at this time the minority of the group. That seems pretty clear from the problem that was going on. Then the Hebrews, those were the Aramaic-speaking Christians. At this time, it was largely Aramaic-speaking Christians that made up the church. Now, as you watch Acts, that begins to change, doesn't it? As scores and scores of Gentiles, Greek-speaking Gentiles, begin to flood into the church. But at this point, the Hellenists were in the minority, and a complaint arose. Apparently, the needs of the Greek-speaking widows were unintentionally overlooked by those distributing the material support. I think it was unintentional. I don't think there was a deeper problem going on here. It seems to just have been a language barrier. And that's understandable, isn't it? Anybody who has picked up the phone to dial tech support for a computer and gotten someone in India or some other country that doesn't speak very good English know that this happens, right? And I know that's frustrating, but we don't get upset at the guy or the girl. At least we try not to. On our good days, we don't, right? They're not, intentionally trying to not help you. They just don't get what you're saying. Maybe we can get mad at the company that hired them and outsourced it, but that's another sermon. But language barriers create problems, and we see that going on here in the early church. Now, the apostles, we're told, recognized the legitimacy of the complaint. But they identified the problem as administrative. As administrative, not theological, not moral, but there was a problem of administration. Look at verses 2 through 4. And the 12, this is referring to the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There's no mention of an underlying theological issue, right? He doesn't rebuke people for sin in neglecting these widows on purpose. It just seems to have been an unintentional administrative problem in the church. Now, when the apostles say, "We're not going to give up the preaching of the word to serve tables," don't misunderstand what they're saying. They're not downplaying the significance of the material needs of God's people, as though the only thing that really mattered was the preaching or the spiritual needs. Look again at verse 2. Listen to what the text says. The apostles respond, "It is not right that we should give up." See that? To give up preaching the word to serve tables. So in other words, the apostles saw their primary calling by God as meeting the spiritual needs of the people. You might think of the apostles at this time as something of a provisional session, a provisional board of elders. They were, at this time, serving as the pastors of the church. Okay? And the point is, if they began to devote themselves to addressing administrative problems like this, then they'd end up neglecting their primary responsibilities of prayer and ministering the word. You see that in verses 2 and 4. In other words, they said, "God's called us in this office to do this primarily." That doesn't mean we won't help put out tables and help with cleaning up at potlucks and so forth, but our main focus is to bring the word of God to God's people, to pray, to be concerned with the ministry of the gospel. And we shouldn't give that up for the sake of spreading ourselves too thin. And the same problem exists today in the church, doesn't it? There's a lot of pastors who are doing way too much, and it's taking them away from what ought to be their focus. Lots of elders, pastors are doing things that really should be a diaconal work, but we also see the flip side too. A lot of times we see deacons taking on the work of the pastoral office. And so what the apostles say is that, well, we're going to address this, but we need to do both. We need to address both needs, both the material and the spiritual. We need to address both the administrative and the pastoral. And the solution to that is found in verses 2 through 5. Gifted, qualified men were chosen to meet the material needs of the people, while the pastors met the pastoral needs. Notice the process, though. Look at verse 3. Notice the process by which these men were chosen. It says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. What we have in verse 3 is not an exhaustive list, but a summary list of qualifications for service. Look again. They're to be of good repute, they're to be full of the Spirit, and they're to be full of wisdom. Those are qualifications for this work. Now, these qualifications are further defined, aren't they, in 1 Timothy 3 that we read earlier. So this isn't an exhaustive list. I don't think 1 Timothy 3 is an exhaustive list either. It's basically laying out Christian character qualifications. That should be true of every Christian, but especially for those serving as deacons. And now look, it says that based upon these qualifications, men were to be elected to the office. The congregation was to pick out from among themselves 7 men that met the qualifications that were laid out. Now, we are not told that the number 7 has any special significance here. It's probably just the number of deacons that were needed to address that particular issue. In other words, if the group had been larger, there probably would have been 8 or 9 deacons. Smaller, there may have been 5 or 6. So it's not the number per se. It's the qualifications and it's the choosing of men that met those qualifications that the text emphasizes. So there we have it. The congregation formally elects 7 men to bring before the apostles to serve the church, to meet the needs, to resolve the problem. So there you have it. Right here in this passage, you've got the election of deacons. Now, you maybe say, well, I don't see the word deacon there. Right? And that's true. The title deacon, the noun, the Greek noun for deacon, doesn't show up here for these men. But the verb to serve does show up, doesn't it? And the Greek verb, diakoneo, is the root from which we get the Greek word deacon. Do you hear it? Diakoneo, deacon. The verbal form is here. You don't have to have the noun there for this to be the institution of the office of deacon. So this is why we at Zion elect deacons, because that's what the text of Scripture calls us to do. And it's also why we ordain them. Look at verse 6. Where do we see ordination in this passage? Well, we already saw, didn't we, in verse 3, that the apostles would appoint these men to this duty. You see, the congregation chooses the men, and then the pastoral leadership appoints them to the duty. You see that? But now, look at how that's spelled out in verse 6. These, the men that were elected, are set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. Now, what is that referring to? when they prayed over them, when the apostles, the pastoral governing body of the church, laid hands on them and prayed over them, they formally set these men apart and appointed them to serve as deacons. Or to put it simply, they ordained these men to the office of deacon. Which raises another question. What does it mean to be ordained? And we throw that term around a lot. And for years, I mean, even when I was in seminary, I heard of this thing called ordination. And when you finish all of your 100-plus hours, then you get the ordination. And I didn't know what that meant. It was this nebulous concept up here, ordination. So let me try to clarify what it means and what it doesn't mean. Let's start with what ordination does not mean. It doesn't mean that the person being ordained is being made worthy of office. It doesn't mean that when the hands are laid on and the prayer is given, that this person is all of a sudden transformed and becomes worthy of serving in the office. They already have, by God's grace, the gifting, the character qualifications to serve. That's why they were elected. God's people already identified the calling. They already identified the gifting. They already identified the godly character. They already recognized God's grace had already filled this person's life. They were already full of the Holy Spirit. That's why they were elected. So ordination doesn't make anybody worthy of serving in office. But second, it doesn't mean the person being ordained is being made holier or more special than any of the other lay Christians. Sometimes you think, oh, that person's ordained. And all of a sudden they go up on a pedestal, right? They're like the super Christian. But remember, the qualifications for serving in office are mainly character qualifications. Qualifications that each and every Christian ought to be meeting, right? It's not like the deacons only should be the ones that are dignified. So, well, I'm not going to be a deacon, so then I don't have to be dignified. I don't have to hold my tongue. I don't have to be honest. It's not just the deacons that are full of the Spirit, right? Not just deacons that ought to be wise and ought to have a good reputation. It's true of all Christians. Nothing about ordination makes these men any holier or better than anybody else. The men who serve the church in office are redeemed sinners just like every other Christian. They're right with God in the same way any sinner is made right with God by the sheer grace of Christ. They have put their faith in Jesus and are banking on His life, on His death, and on His resurrection for their right standing with God. The cross is no less essential for an elder or a deacon than anyone else. So that's what ordination isn't, right? So what is it then? Well, ordination is the public and formal acknowledgement that a person is gifted and called by Christ to serve in office. Let me say that again. It's the public and formal acknowledgement that a person is gifted and called by Christ to serve in office. There's an acknowledgement that takes place. There's a recognition that this person has been called by Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Officers are Jesus' officers. This is His ministry, and He executes it through the men that He calls. And through prayer and the laying on of hands by the leadership of the church, the person being ordained is given, again, by the authority of Christ Himself, the right and responsibility to exercise the duties of that office for the benefits of the church. When you see here in a moment, the leaders of this church lay hands on our brother Tim for the ordination. There's no authority in and of us as the leaders that make us able to do that. The only authority we have is Jesus' authority. What you see taking place is an expression of Jesus ruling and reigning and loving his church through his leaders. So this is very much all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who is setting these men apart and investing in them the authority and the right and responsibility to pursue their office. If you want to think of a cultural counterpart to this, an analogy, think about the way in which the president is installed. The president is elected, and there's a different way in which presidents are elected versus officers in the church, but just think of them as being elected, but they're not yet president until they take the oaths of office, until they are publicly and formally installed as president. So what we've got here is we've got Tim, or any other elder or deacon that's elected. They've been identified as men called to this work. They've been elected. And then we publicly and formally acknowledge that and set them apart to do what Christ has called them and enabled them to do. That's true of deacons who serve. It's true of elders who pastor and shepherd. So we see here in Acts 6 that the election of deacons and the ordination of deacons is biblical. It's not just a tradition. But now one last thing. Let's look at the blessing that God's people receive as we do this. Look at verse 7. Look at the blessedness of the gift of deacons. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We see here both temporal and eternal blessings that result from this faithfulness to God's calling. The temporal and the material blessings are plain by what's not mentioned in verse 7. Right? There's no further mention of the problem of unequal distribution. Right? Apparently the problem was addressed. The deacons were put forward and they took care of the problem. The poor Greek-speaking widows were now being taken care of. The Lord blessed the institution of the diaconate by meeting the temporal and the material needs of his people. I mean, we see that here. We see it elsewhere throughout Acts. Paul mentions it in his letters as collections were taken and distributed to poor, needy Christians. And that was primarily the work of deacons. That's why deacons are mentioned in Paul's letters. God blessed his people temporally and materially in light of the institution of deacons. But that's not all. Look again at verse 7. Look at how God poured out spiritual blessings upon his people when they did this. The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God increased. That means it continued to have power and influence. It continued to spread because the diaconate, the deacons, freed the apostles up to devote themselves to the ministry of the word. I don't think this would have happened if the apostles were spending all of their time serving tables. And the result is the number of disciples multiplied greatly. And again, a great many of the priests were saved. Because the church wasn't bogged down with administration, they weren't spending all of their time looking inward, right? They had a problem, they addressed it, and they moved on, and they kept their focus on the spread of the gospel. They kept looking outward. They saw to the needs of Christians, and they equipped and empowered those Christians to then be missionaries for Christ, to go and spread the good news to people that needed to hear it. And God blessed him. People were coming to faith. They were hearing the gospel. And people were being saved. We should never think of church government, the work of elders and deacons, and serving and running the church. We should never think of church government as some bureaucratic, stodgy, expendable things that churches do that get in the way of real ministry. A lot of people think of it that way. But biblically, nothing could be further from the truth. It's as the ordained officers work together with the church as a whole that ministry takes place, that needs are met, and as we see here, that souls are saved. So praise God for the gift of deacons. That's why we elect them. That's why we ordain them. And that's the blessing that we as a church should expect to receive through them. So there it is. It's not a tradition. It's squarely rooted in the Bible, and it is essential to the life of a healthy church. So based on this, okay, what can we take away from this? I want to give four exhortations this morning in light of this passage for deacons. And the first is for our brother Tim. The Lord has gifted you, he's qualified you, and he has called you to serve as a deacon in this church. Your brothers and sisters here, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, have recognized that. They've affirmed that. And they have elected you and brought you before the governing body of this church for this work. So, brother, it's all of God's grace, and you know that. But it requires hard work. It requires sacrifice. It requires service. And so my exhortation to you is to strive by God's grace to maintain the holy life that he's been working in you. And to pursue the work of office by prayer. Be prayerful in what you do. Do it in God's strength. Don't do it in your own. And brother, do it for the sake of advancing the gospel. The aim in what you're doing is that needs would be met in this church and that the gospel would advance and the kingdom would spread. But also for those who are already deacons. As you look on and participate this morning in the ordination of Tim, remember the calling God has on your life. Remember what God has done in and through you and in your family by his grace. Remember the calling that you have and strive to maintain that for yourself, for your families. Look afresh to these qualifications. Look afresh to the work Christ has called you to. And be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged as you remember God's grace to bring you up and to put you in a position to be able to serve his church for his glory. And as you welcome this brother, be patient with him. He's learning the ropes here. Work with him. Welcome him. Help him. Train him. Use him. Serve him as he serves you and do it together for the glory of the gospel. So for those who are already deacons, but also an exhortation to those who are prospective deacons. I'm sure as you've been hearing this, a number of you have been wondering if perhaps God has called you to this office. If he's maybe gifted you, qualified you to serve as a deacon. I just encourage you, if that's on your heart now, to take this as an opportunity to cultivate the desires God's giving you. To look on and learn more about the office. To take to heart the fundamental question, do you desire the office of deacon? Is your heart yearning to serve God in this way? And if you do, then I'd encourage you to talk with the deacons. You know, connect with them. Ask them questions. Ask them how you can help them. I'm sure there's plenty of ways, amen, brothers, that people can come and help out and get involved and be learning some of the ropes to see if this is what God's called you to do. If you desire the office, that's a good thing. So don't waste it. And then lastly, for the church as a whole, We read in 1 Timothy 3:13 that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. Your deacons, brothers and sisters at Zion, listen, your deacons have a good standing in this church. They have been given authority by Jesus himself to serve you for your good. And so honor them for it. Thank them for it. Submit to them as they lead you and as they serve you. Encourage them. Pray for them. Keep them in the loop of needs for yourselves and others. Let them serve you. It's hard, isn't it, to let someone serve you. But these brothers delight to serve. So let them. And then roll up your sleeves and help them, right? You don't have to be an ordained deacon to serve at Zion Reform. Men and women, boys and girls, all have the Holy Spirit in Christ. They're all gifted for ministry, and they all have the ways in which God has called them to serve. It may not be in the ordained office of elder or deacon, but you are called to serve the Lord with gladness. And so looking to these men as an example and going to them for how you can be involved is what God has called each and every one of us to in this room. So as we come to the ordination of Tim, let's just take this as an opportunity to once again thank God for the good gift of deacons that he's given to his church. But we know even more to thank and praise him for the gift of the perfect deacon, the perfect servant of God's people, Jesus Christ, who came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for hell-deserving sinners like us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who became a servant to his people that he might lay down his life for them and take it up again and ascend into heaven and ever live to make intercession for us, so that for eternity we will be served by Jesus as the only reason that we have a right standing with you. And as we look on to the gifts that you give your church and these officers, we thank you and we praise you for our deacons. We pray for them now. We pray that this is encouraging to them. We pray that this gives them fresh wind in their sails. We pray they wouldn't grow weary in well-doing. We pray that you would continue to keep them holy and living qualified, godly lives, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, of good repute. We pray for their families, that you'd protect them from the evil one. And we pray that you would use them in this church to meet the needs of your people and to work toward the advance of the gospel, not only in this place, in this county, but to the ends of the earth, that many people would be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.